This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
The pastor wrote an article I read recently about a mother who walked in on her five-year-old son. He was in his bedroom getting ready, and he was crying. And she said, "What's the matter?" And he said, "Well, I can tie my shoes now all by myself." She said, that's wonderful. You're growing up so big, but why are you crying?" And he said, "Because now I have to do this every day for the rest of my life." Poor kid. He's already feeling the pain of growing up, and his list of chores just got longer. He's got to do it all himself. At age five, already capturing a little bit of the disappointment and the drudgery and the duty of life. Is that all there is to life? Is it an ever, lengthening list of chores and responsibilities and duties, tedium upon tedium? That kid's going to grow up and he's going to ask questions that relate to the one he was struggling with in. What do I do that really matters in life? And is there something that I'm doing that's going to last, or do I got to get up in the morning and just do it all over again? What kind of life is that? Am I accomplishing anything of lasting value? Am I condemned to simply repeat a list of responsibilities all over again? Am I going to be tied down to this treadmill for the rest of my life? 5-year-olds aren't the only ones asking those questions, are they? 15-year-olds, 25-year-olds, 55-year-olds, 85-year-olds ask those questions. Does anything in life really have any meaning beyond the endless cycle? Or am I like some gerbil trapped in a cage on that wheel? There's a lot of motion. There's a lot of movement. There doesn't seem to be any forward motion or movement. Is there any lasting purpose, or am I just running around on a wheel? There's an old man who wrote the same questions down in his journal. God evidently wants us to be exposed to his questions and answers and learn from them. He included his journal in the record of Scripture. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. New to our study, we've just begun our exposition through this book, and Solomon is beginning to ask some hard questions. So if you'll turn there, if you haven't already, we're at chapter 1, and we're going to pick it up at verse 2. It reads, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all or everything is vanity." Now, anytime you find one word repeated five times in the same verse, you ought to notice. You might even want to circle it. Vanity, 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 vanity. The question is, what does vanity exactly mean? I found this to be one of the most intriguing studies, and there are a dozen different answers. I could take you back in time. I won't bore you with the details, but if you go back to the 4th century, it really kind of started with a church leader named Jerome, at least for the English reader, because he's translating Old Testament scripture into Latin, and he chooses at this text this Latin word vanitas or vanitas. It is simply transliterated vanity in the English Bible and for centuries to come. The problem is when the English reader sees and reads that word vanity, for the most part, we're originally going along the route of thinking of someone who's vain, somebody who's stuck on themselves. They can't wait to post the latest selfie or whatever it is. Everything is about them. Everything is about their opinion. Everything is about their face. They're so vain. It's the idea behind that famous song. You know the lyrics. You're so vain. I'll bet you think this sermon is about you. I tweaked that because we're in church just a little bit. Well, the truth is we better get the right meaning of this Hebrew word, or we're going to miss much of what Ecclesiastes means, because Solomon is going to use this word 37 times in his journal. It's his favorite word. Now, if you go to your Hebrew lexicon, you discover the word primarily means vapor or breath. Secondary meanings could include fruitlessness or transience. Solomon will use this word throughout this record here to describe futility, frailty, senselessness, desperation, frustration, the speed of life, transience. So when you see the word vanity, you need to understand that it's nuanced by whatever context you find it, where he's used that word. And frankly, for us English readers, we ought to get it because we use words like that all the time. We use the word love in the same way. You say, I love my wife. You might also say, I love football, right? Hopefully we're not talking about the same level of commitment. I love shopping. I love scrapbooking. I love fishing. I love reading. I love chocolate-covered donuts with Boston cream filling. That's a deep commitment. Anybody want to say amen to that? Okay. Thank you. And this, we're both dying young. At any rate, Solomon's going to use this somewhat elastic word, and we really have to dive into the context to understand the nuance. Now, I also want you to notice that Solomon's putting a lot of emotion into this expression. He's stating it as a superlative. That is, this is to the highest degree possible. Notice, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. There's nothing above that. It's all summed up in that. Life isn't just fast, it's really, really fast. Life isn't just futile, it's really, really futile. Life isn't just meaningless, it's really, really meaningless. And you think, are we depressed yet? There's a workshop, by the way, I heard about that you can sign up for. By the way, that superlative shows up in other passages of Scripture. And you've read it. Holy of what? Holies. There is nothing higher in its holiness than that. It's really, really, really holy. King of kings. He is really, really the king to the highest degree above all kings. Lord of lords. He is higher than any other so-called lord. He is to the ultimate degree the sovereign lord. It's the idea. So Solomon, in his opening line, is essentially claiming that everything on earth, everything in life, all means all, to the highest degree, can be described as totally empty, entirely futile, absolutely meaningless. Really? That leads Solomon then to deliver this really penetrating question that five-year-old boy was asking. Here it is, verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? I mean, is this it? The word gain, by the way, there is a commercial term you might write into the margin of your Bible, the word profit. It's a business word of commerce. It relates to surplus. In other words, what do I have left over to show for everything I just did? All the toil, All the blood, sweat, and tears, what do I have left in this work under the sun? Did you notice that? By the way, that's a key phrase. It's a big clue as well. It's a favorite expression of Solomon's. He's going to write that one, under the sun, 29 times in this journal. In fact, it's the only book in the Bible that ever uses the phrase under the sun. See, he's lamenting about the lack of profit, the lack of substance, the lack of progress, the lack of meaning from the perspective, don't miss that, of living life under the sun. And you know what? When you live your life under the sun, that's the conclusion you come to, if that's your perspective. Don't miss that. As I mentioned in our last study, Solomon will eventually take us at the end of his journal to remember our Creator God. Why? Because that changes how you view life under the sun if you understand that there is someone who rides above the sun. If you are related to the Creator God, by the way, he rides the clouds as his chariot. He governs the universe. See, without him, you're just stuck. You're tied to a treadmill under the sun. And it will lead you, like it leads everyone else who denies God, to frustration and despair. One popular journal asked the question and then received from its subscribers their answers. And the question was simply, why are we here? Secular journal. Why are we here? There are a lot of answers and responses. I'm going to whittle it down to just one because he kind of cut right to the chase. A taxi driver got right to the point when he answered, we're here to just live and then die. I do a little fishing, take my girl out, pay taxes, do a little reading, then get ready to drop dead. I'm sure he's a delightful fella apart from this answer. But then he goes on to say this, very intriguing. Life is a big fake. It's a fake. The only cure, he says, for the world's illness is nuclear war. Wipe everything out and start over. I'd be afraid to get in this taxi after knowing this is the way he answered this question. We don't like that, but you know what? He's telling the truth. If all you have is life under the sun, it's just faking you out. I mean, you think you got something, you really don't. You might as well go fishing and pay a little taxes and take your girl out. You're just waiting to drop dead. Sounds like Solomon. Now, we can put it in, you know, a little more polite terminology, but at least still to despair. When you read someone like Leo Tolstoy, he authored War and Peace, acclaimed to this day as one of the greatest works in the world of literature. He was nominated numerous times for the Nobel Prize in Literature in the early 1900s. He wrote in his later years, and I quote him, "The age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. What will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? Is there any meaning in my life that death will not destroy?" He's telling the truth about life under the sun. You see, you go out there and you talk to the average guy on the street, he may not admit it. He doesn't want to talk about it. But if he gets old enough, he recognizes life is faking him out. It's slipping through his fingers. And what profit is there in anything I do? Solomon wrote it this way. What does man gain by all the toil? He toils under the sun, tied to the treadmill of life. Now, he knows the answer. And by the way, the answer is nothing. There's no profit. Because he's giving you the perspective of life under the sun. And it's empty, and it's frustrating, and it's futile. Now what Solomon's going to do, he's not going to run you to the answer. In fact, you got to get to the end of the chapter, which is where I started last Lord's Day. Because we're going to wade through a lot of evidence. And what Solomon's going to do now is say, I'm going to prove my point. You think you're something? You think you've got life by the tail? Well, let me load the bus up. So let's load it up this morning. We're going to take a field trip. And what Solomon does over the next few verses is he takes us on a field trip to observe the world of nature. And after that, he's going to take us and he's going to show us human nature. But for now, let's load up the bus. We're going to take a trip into the world of nature. Verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. In other words, Solomon seems to say, have you noticed how the earth seems as steady today as it was yesterday? You know, we come and go. We're here forever, so brief an amount of time, but the earth just seems steady. That doesn't seem right. Seems to me we ought to last a little longer. But we don't. We can't seem to find a way out of the funeral procession of life. Solomon says, generations come and generations go. And the earth just keeps on its merry way. I mean, think about it. 158,904 people are going to die on average today. That's two people a second. And the earth just keeps on revolving. You know, the same speed, same course, same orbit, 24/7, 365, you know, days out of the year. And I know if you're a scientist, you're going to quibble with a few seconds here or there. But the earth, from Solomon's perspective, doesn't really seem to care. It doesn't seem to care as it made one complete revolution around the sun that in the last year, 55 million people died. Solomon says, we just keep coming and going. And we're just one of millions in our generation on our way to the grave. So work overtime if you want. All that toil. What's it going to profit you? Do a little fishing. Pay some taxes. Take your girl out. Eat that donut. Eat that donut. It occurred to me as I thought about this that Solomon might be hitting on something else here. He writes, a generation comes and goes. People come and go. But the earth, the implication is, which they occupied, remains. Now think about that in a very literal sense. Think of soil. Think of the lot where your house is located or your apartment. People are coming and going. That lot's right there. I did a little digging, much more than I should have. But it just intrigued me that if you take this region and you go back 300 years, the Catawba Indian tribe is flourishing. In fact, they're documented by early Spanish explorers living in what would become North Carolina in the 1500s. You think about they came and then because primarily of smallpox, an epidemic, it wiped out many of them. And then the warring with the settlers who arrived as well decimated the tribe. And then the land in this region was deeded to a man named Francis Jones in the mid-1700s. And he began developing a large farm and clearing a lot of land around here. About 50 years later, a relative by the name of Nancy Jones turned her house into a stagecoach stop, and a man named Bradford built an inn. They saw things kind of picking up, and maybe there's a little opportunity here for some commercial enterprise. And so here's the same land that Indians once roamed upon. Now stagecoaches are crisscrossing through this area that would become known as the Piedmont. 50 years later, the Chatham Railroad built a railroad junction just a few miles from here, and a man by the name of Francis Page saw it. He was visionary. He knew what was going to happen and the potential growth, and so he purchased 300 acres of land here. About the same time that happened, the University of North Carolina, UNC at Chapel Hill, began. We've been going downhill ever since. I don't know how that got in my notes, but that's not inspired, okay? I really thought some state students would holler and hoot, but never mind, you missed the chance. Anyhow, around the same time, Francis Page incorporated that land into a township he named after a senator he liked from up north by the name of Samuel Carey. Page then built a sawmill, a post office, a general store, and a big school because he was committed to education. He named Carey Academy. In 1864, about the same time, Sherman was returning from burning Atlanta to the ground during the Civil War and camped out on property in this area that was farmland. And that same piece of property was bought by a group of believers that built a worship center 100 years later. You're sitting in. Generations have come and gone from Indians to settlers to soldiers to farmers to now here we are singing. This earth is still here. We've come and gone. Solomon tells us we're not going to make much dent in planet Earth. He also goes on to tell us we don't affect the sun all that much. Have you noticed? Verse 5, the sun rises, the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. It's on a mission. The word hasten, the verb hasten, could be translated woodenly to pant. It's describing the sun can't wait. It can't wait. It can't wait. I can't wait to get going. And I'm going to rise. And I'm going to move in my course. And I'm going to sit. And before you know it, I'm going to rise again. And it's as if Solomon compares that to us saying, hey, what are you doing as you grow older? I'm not really jumping out of bed like I used to. It doesn't seem to slow down. I sure am. It rose this morning on time. You can set your watch by it. Literally, it rose at 6:40 a.m. It's going to set tonight at 7:41 p.m. What are you going to do about it? Absolutely nothing. That's his point. He observes something about the wind. Notice verse 6, the wind blows to the south, goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its cycles, its circuits, its swirling, the wind returns. Solomon's fascinated, by the way, with the wind. He's going to mention it 14 times in his journal. It's interesting to me that before Solomon could ever observe the global circulation of the atmosphere, before he ever knew scientifically or could prove scientifically the existence of the great jet streams of Earth which run in circles, he writes it here. One of the great proofs of inspiration is that authors reveal under the influence of the Holy Spirit truths that'll take science several thousand years to catch up to. Solomon was intrigued. I don't know if he's sitting on the roof of his palace. He's watching the effects of it in the leaves and the branches of trees nearby, but he's fascinated by the fact that it has patterns, it has circuits, and he can't do anything about it. I mean, how small are we as we live and toil under the sun? The earth keeps spinning. The sun keeps shining. The wind keeps blowing. One more. The rivers keep flowing. Look at verse 7. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. That is, it can capacitate its cycle. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Again, this sense of cycle and repetition in nature. By the way, the reference to stream or river is a literal reference to the winter stream, which takes its water to the sea, and the next year they're going to have an abundant supply to do it all over again. In fact, the verbs, by the way, in this paragraph are participles that communicate this ongoing, never-ceasing, perpetual motion. The earth keeps abiding. The sun keeps rising and setting. The wind keeps circling and blowing. The rivers keep running. And don't forget where Solomon started. And we keep dying. Generations keep coming and going. It's as if we're tied to a treadmill and there's no escape. Remember, beloved, that Solomon is writing from the perspective of someone whose gaze never goes any higher than the sun. He never gets above it until later. He's describing life without God. He's telling the truth about the tedium of the treadmill that has no escape in sight apart from what we discover in the scriptures related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of this. Jesus left heaven in his incarnation. He entered this fallen world. He could imagine his humility and his grace. He, sovereign Lord, gets on the treadmill of humanity. He joins us. He gets splinters in his carpenter fingers and calluses in his hands. He grows weary and hungry. He's subjected to the limitations of his humanity, thirsty. His schedule is governed by sunrise and sunset. But he came to redeem us from a broken life that's stuck on the treadmill. There's meaning on it. And there is ultimately escape from it. In fact, while on it, the scriptures reveal to us the value of life on it. Tedious, yes, at times. Repetitive, yes. Those dishes that got clean get dirty again, get cleaned again, get dirty. The diapers, they just mount up. The chores, the schoolwork, and you got to start all over again in your job. You're going to show up tomorrow, and here we go again. But when you dedicate that to Christ, it becomes an assignment. It brings him great glory and you great pleasure. You see, without God, life is pointless. With God, life has purpose. Everything you do well speaks well of him. Without God, life is, well, I don't know, it's just going to be an accident. One accident after another. With God, life is an assignment. What assignment does he have you on today? Give it everything you've got. It's been given to you by God for such a time as this. In fact, I'm going to try to wrap this up, but listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." You know what that means? Always giving everything you've got to the work God has assigned you. And know this, that in the Lord, and because you're related to the Lord, and everything you do is a gift to the Lord, and it speaks well of the Lord, your labor is not in what? Vain. Are you listening, Solomon? Are you listening, beloved? Your labor is not futile, meaningless, or empty. When you dedicate your life to Jesus Christ, you know what you do? You take the vanity of vanities, the tedium and the treadmill, and you move it into the Holy of Holies. You take it away from just being under the sun with no meaning, and it has sacred purpose. You dedicate it to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are moving your vanity of vanities into the Holy of Holies. Without God, you're just going to run around in circles. With God, you have entered a race. It's linear. You're not a prisoner stuck on that treadmill. You are a pilgrim on a journey dedicated to Him, and ultimately, you're heading home. Father, thank you for always telling us the truth. Thank you for reminding us of the rudder we need in life and the perspective of eternity and the gospel that saves us from a meaningless life. I pray, Father, that if there is someone here in this hour today that's still pursuing vanity of vanities, is not yet related to you by faith in the cross work of Christ, dedicating their lives to the Holy of Holies, sacred purpose, governed by the King of Kings, that today would be the day.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.